I draw your attention this morning to the second chapter of the Gospel of St. John. We will read, to introduce our text and message, John chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that life is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We have read the larger context of John 3:16. And John 3:16, God willing, will be our text this morning. This is one of the three most familiar and most often quoted passages in the entirety of God's Word. The other two being the 23rd Psalm and what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. John 3:16 has been called the golden text, the gospel in a nutshell. The problem is that many, perhaps even most, professing Christians greatly misunderstand the truth and reality of John chapter 3 and verse 16. And because it is misunderstood and misconstrued, we miss the glory and the power of its truth. We should seek to learn every passage of Scripture as to its meaning and see it in its proper context. The Bible is the inscripturated word of an omnipotent, all-wise, and morally self-consistent, that is, absolutely righteous God. And those attributes are manifest in His Word. It behooves us then to know all Scripture as thoroughly as possible. I want to introduce our study by dealing with several hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. There are certain principles of interpretation that are consonant with the Word of God and help in understanding the truth of Scripture. We should never think that innately we understand the Word of God. Some approach it mystically. Some approach the Word of God superstitiously. Some approach it a verse here and a verse there to justify or to buttress some strange opinions. The first principle is the principle of a reverent approach. We are dealing with the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture, literally, every single aspect of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto every good work. We're approaching God's Word. We should beware that we do not interpret John 3:16 theologically according to our own predisposition. We should not approach it superstitiously as though it, above all and every scriptural passage, has a tremendous and inherent power to change men's lives. We must not allow ourselves any traditional misunderstanding. Second, we have the principle of a historical grammatical approach. That means that when we come to the Word of God, we are to understand it according to the rules of grammar and the facts of history. There's a Latin phrase that describes this, the usus loquendi, the natural or common way to speak and to use language. God's Word is divine revelation. God is communicating His truth to us. This stands opposed to spiritualizing the text or some allegorical approach into which one thing stands for another and that stands for another until all meaning is lost. Oftentimes there is a confusion of interpretation with application. The pulpit is the greatest culprit in this. Preachers are prone to make application of the Word of God, and their hearers think that this is the interpretation of the Word of God. And they err greatly. There is the principle of the primacy of the original languages. Our English Bible is a version of a translation. A version of a translation with its own idioms and figures of speech. The original languages of Scripture, with their emphases and their constructions, have a great deal of expressiveness that is impossible to convey in the English language and therefore in the English Bible. The English Bible is the Word of God as far as it can be expressed in the English language. But to truly understand the emphasis, the nuances, the terminology, and the constructions, we must go back to the original. Ad fontes. Back to the fountainhead. Back to the original. And for us, in John 3:16, this is the Koine Greek, the common language of the people at that time. In the fourth place, we have the principle of the analogy of faith, the non-contradictory nature of Scripture as it touches on any given point. Throughout the Word of God, it is non-contradictory. We cannot take a passage here and oppose another passage there, because the Bible means one thing at one point and another thing at another point. It is non-contradictory throughout. It always teaches the same thing in any given point or passage of Scripture. Then we have the principle of context. Very important. Because our Bible in the 12th century was divided into chapters, and by the year 1550 was divided into verses, some people think of the Bible in terms of chapters and verses. The originals were written in books, and these books were written in paragraphs. And we have a given context in which we are to understand any given term or statement of Scripture. Who is speaking? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it a wicked, ungodly king? Is it a God called prophet? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? What is being spoken about? And what are the circumstances in which a given thing is spoken? All of these are determinative of meaning. We cannot exhaust John 3:16, perhaps even in a series of studies, but we will seek to open the text and explain it as best we can in our study this morning. First then, let us not assume that simply because this verse is so well known and so often quoted that we truly understand it. The truth is that there are many passages in the Bible that are traditionally misunderstood. I give you one as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. That, we are told, refers to heaven, to the unseen glories of the future. I've always heard it applied to that, and I have never yet, in 54-some years as a believer, ever heard it correctly interpreted, except when I've preached upon it myself. For the very next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. These things that God hath prepared for them that love Him, that have never entered into the heart of man by nature, these are spiritual realities that are the present possession of the people of God. It can be applied to heaven, but that's application, not interpretation. Some passages have been traditionally misunderstood because they've become a proof text for a theological view. Some approach the Bible theologically. Some preachers approach the Bible to get preaching texts. Their Bibles are outlined because it's a book of sermons to them, when they should be feeding upon it and growing in grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is a case in point. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. A text that is used by some to say, see, election is according to divine foreknowledge. But the word elect is actually at the beginning of verse 1, not in verse 2. And it modifies stranger to the elect strangers scattered abroad. And this gives an entirely different connotation to the term foreknowledge. Cases in point, examples of misusing and misreading the Word of God. Now, do we understand the words of John 3:16 according to the analogy of faith? The non-contradictory nature of Scripture as it touches on any one given point of doctrine or passage of Scripture. Let us look through John 3:16. Number one, what is the basic syntactical construction of the verse? If you have your Greek New Testament open, you see it as a glance that the emphasis is upon love. For so loved God the world. We can never say that in English, but this is the word order in the original. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. This is utterly contrary to the modern evangelistic methodology, which is based on a version of a translation. The emphasis is upon love. The emphasis is upon the gift that God gave. And the emphasis is upon the nature and character and quality of faith. What term is used for love, the verb of this sentence? There are three terms in the Greek language for love. The sexual term eros does not occur in the New Testament, but agapao and phileo do. Agapao is a rational or intelligent love that possesses a moral character. Phileo is a spontaneous love. An affection for. It can be very strong. But it is not, and usually not, capable of an intelligent fulfillment. The word agapao is the word that is used here. Agapesen, aorist tense, for God so loved. Agapesen. It's from the verb agapao, an intelligent love, a love with a distinct moral character. It's wrong for those in evangelism to say that God loves you and He yearns for you. He's done everything that He can and now it's up to you. That's an altogether different terminology and it does not occur in the context of God in the New Testament. God's love is not an irrational feeling. Look again that the verb is in the emphatic position. In English, unless we deal with poetry, in English prose, we are limited to subject, verb, object. Boy threw ball. We cannot say the ball threw the boy, but we can in Greek. In Greek and Hebrew, in the original languages of Scripture, as many Indo-European languages, word order is reserved for emphasis. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. The verb is placed first for emphasis. For so loved God the world. What of the term world? There are at least three terms in New Testament Greek for world. One is cosmos. We have our English word cosmetic from it. We have the word cosmology. The cosmos can refer to the whole created universe. It has the idea of order or arrangement. When we look at the starry heavens, we are looking at the cosmos. It can stand for world, as it does here. Either the whole of mankind or part of mankind. It's used that way in Scripture. The second word is the word aeon. Aeon. We have eon. It means an age. The worlds. That is successive ages. And we have the word oikoumene. That is from the word oikos, dwelling or house. It means the inhabited earth. The word that is used here is cosmos. Cosmos. Order or arrangement. And we will deal this more fully later in our study. Do we understand the word cosmos? According to the usus loquendi, according to the common way in that was used? Do we understand that it might be used in a figure of speech? John chapter 12 and verse 19. The Pharisees are mightily upset about the influence and popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ in His miracle-working ministry. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him." Really? Every human being without exception? Absolutely not. In the whole Western Hemisphere, they didn't even know that He existed. Jerusalem and the surrounding area, it is a hyperbole. It is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Do we take into account that every language, even the ancient languages, had their figures of speech, their play on words, their paronomasias? That human nature and human language expresses what goes in the human mind. If you have access to your Greek New Testament, begin to read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1 and stand amazed at the play on words, the rhythm and balance of the statements that are there. Certainly our English language cannot compare with it at all. Do we take these things into consideration, or has John 3:16 become so settled in our minds that we further a traditional misunderstanding? Again, does God tell us to love the same world, or does He love the same world He tells us to hate? Love not the world. It's the same word, cosmos. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is in the process of passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God loves that world, but tells us not to. We realize that there are two meanings to every word. A lexical meaning and a syntactical meaning. A lexical or dictionary meaning gives the basic meaning of a word. The syntactical meaning, from syntaxis in the Greek, it means the relationship of words to each other. The construction of a sentence, phrases and clauses and words and definite articles and anarthrous use, all of these things together, the immediate context. Look at the English word fast. What does the word fast mean? Well, it means to move rapidly. Oh, no, it means not to move at all. Stand fast. Well, it doesn't mean either one. It means to go without food. It's the same word, F-A-S-T. It can be used syntactically in different contexts and mean a variety of things. This is true in the very nature of language. So we must take into consideration the context. Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? What is being spoken about? What is the context? What are the circumstances in which a given thing is spoken? Let us move on to consider, for so loved God the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In the original language, so loved God the world so as to. His love is so expressed that He gave His only begotten Son. It reads in the original, He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten One. It's called the restrictive attributive in the language of the New Testament. It focuses and restricts itself on that certain thing or individual. He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten One. He gave all of this before the verb, all of this before the subject and the verb. He gave. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten One, He gave. The term only begotten is a term of endearment. His dearly beloved Son, His well-beloved Son. He bankrupted heaven. He gave His all. He gave His greatest. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten One He gave, in order that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever. We put a blank there, don't we? You can put in your name because it's indefinite. It's universal. Whosoever. Whosoever will, let him come. But it's not indefinite in the original language. It's as definite as it can possibly be. And the word whosoever is simply not there. What about whosoever will in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19? It's not there either. Ha thelon, the definite article in the present participle, the one willing. It's definite. It's never indefinite. Hos, hetis, the demonstrative pronoun. These are indefinite. A certain man, this person, who that, indefinite. Never here. Not indefinite, but as definite as it can possibly be. Hena, pas, ha, pistuon, es, auton. Ha, pistuon, the believing one. Pas, ha, pistuon, every single one without exception, constantly believing in Him. It's not whosoever. It is for that every single one who constantly exercises faith in Him. It's as definite as the language of the New Testament can make it. It's as restrictive as the language of the New Testament can make it. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten One He gave, in order that every single one without exception believing in Him. Every single one without exception believing in Him. John 3:16 is not universal. John 3:16 is emphatically personal and intense. I'm not detracting from the gospel or the universality of the gospel invitation. I'm simply opening up a passage of Scripture from the original language and setting it right. Believeth. Ha pistuon. The believing one. Definite article. The present participle. Constantly exercising faith in Him. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten One He gave, in order that every single one without exception who is constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. No decisionism here. No momentary prayer or statement or the signing of a card, but entering into a life of faith. Have you ever studied the words believe and faith in the New Testament? Have you ever studied them in the original language? Most of the time, the term pistuo, faith, belief, is in the present tense, entering into a life of faith, or it's in the perfect tense, entering in and continuing in the life of faith. Very seldom in the aorist tense, speaking to the mere fact. Hear the present tense. Pas, ha, pistuo, every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish. And finally, pistuon eisauton, believing into Him. Pistein, to believe, eis, to believe into, was a technical expression in the Greek language before the age of the gospel. When a Greek warrior would leave home in the military, to enter a military campaign, he would go into the pagan temple of his gods. And there he would utterly and unreservedly commit himself, his family, his lands, and his properties to that god for that god's protection. He would go to the oracle. And that was called pistuen eis. It was called believing in that god. When the gospel went out throughout the Greco-Roman world in the first century, everyone who heard knew that saving faith in Jesus Christ was utter, unreserved commitment to Him. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Are we beginning to understand John 3:60? And now, what is the context and why is this context so vital to our understanding? To put it in other words, what is the relationship between chapter 2 of John's Gospel and chapter 3? Look into your English Bible. Do you see it? Chapter 3, the verse word, now, and. No, you don't see it at all. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. There are two words there in the original language that are not translated into our English Bible. A transitional particle that associates chapter 2 with chapter 3. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Evidently, Nicodemus had witnessed our Lord's miraculous ministry at the very beginning of His ministry. The first Passover in Jerusalem, when our Lord performed many miracles. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Our Lord is performing many miracles, and we read what? Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so this was up to 10 days, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not believe them. Same word, commit is the same word, pistuo, believe. He did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Look at verse 23. When they saw the miracles that He did, it's not the usual word for see. It's theoreo. It means to carefully look at. I translate it because the context means they weren't true believers. They gawked. They just stared with their mouths open in amazement at people who were healed, but they didn't have saving faith. They gawked at the miracles which He continued to do. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto him because He knew all men. One person out of that tremendous multitude followed Him to Bethany at night. Nicodemus, as we say in English, Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. Look at chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, Archon of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, of the 70 ruling elders of Israel, and said unto him, Rabbi, my teacher, a title of respect to a man who was barely 30 years of age. We know, we perceive, that from God, emphatically, you have come as a teacher. For no man can continue to do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God is intimately with him. Nicodemus the Pharisee, a man who believed in keeping the law, who washed his hands 7 times before he ate, who was blameless before the law and the tradition of the elders, and was saved by his relation to Abraham, by circumcision, by the law, and by his own works. But he was drawn providentially out of curiosity to meet this young rabbi. Our Lord looks at Nicodemus and says to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen from above. Our Lord never said you must be born again. It was always anothen from above. Unless a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Nicodemus is astounded. He came to have an objective conversation, and our Lord, as the epitome of the soul winner, draws him in personally. How can a man be born when he is old? How can a man be born old having become? He's personally drawn into this. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. That's the true reading of the text. He knew it was impossible. His religion was in ritual and ceremony and circumcision and washing and cleansing and sacrificial animals. It was always out there, invisible, physical things, and he had nowhere to go. So our Lord lifts him up to a spiritual level. Our Lord begins to show that those things that are of the flesh are of the flesh. Those things that are of the Spirit are of the Spirit. He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus should have known. That's Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. That's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That's the promise of the new covenant, the gospel covenant, the work of the Holy Spirit. Symbolically, the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the water of purification. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Our Lord says, you are hadidaskalos to Israel. Su'e hadidaskalos to Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was a walking Bible encyclopedia. He was known as the teacher of Israel. It's a title there, not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. And these things, kaitauta, and these things you do not know. He rebukes him. And Nicodemus has nothing to say. And then our Lord said, if we have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Here is Nicodemus, a walking Bible encyclopedia who knew nothing about what we call the new birth, about being born from above. He's totally ignorant of it. It's against everything of the tradition of the elders and his reading of the Old Testament. So our Lord finds a point of contact. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Points him to faith. It's by faith, Nicodemus. It's not by your works, not by your circumcision, not by descent from Abraham. Salvation is by grace, not race. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave in order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus never got beyond the word world. So in the context, let me ask you a question. Who is speaking? The Lord Jesus. Who is He speaking to? Well, He's speaking to Nicodemus. He's speaking to Nicodemus in terms that Nicodemus can understand. What did Nicodemus believe the cosmos was? The Gentiles as well as the Jews. And according to the tradition of the elders and rabbinic teaching, God had one thought in mind concerning the cosmos, the world, and that was to judge it. He wasn't interested in their salvation. He was only to the Jews. Salvation is by race, not grace. For so loved God the world, Nicodemus, that His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. The love of God indescribable He gave. He bankrupted heaven and glory. He gave His Son in order that every single one without exception that constantly exercises faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Nicodemus, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Salvation is going out not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles. Our Arminian friends believe it's the whole human race without exception. Jesus died for all mankind. The Calvinists say it's the world of the elect. I think in the context, it means the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that devastated Nicodemus. In that short conversation, everything in which Nicodemus had ever trusted in, our Lord kindly and gently dismantled and brought him to the point of faith in Himself. And that was realized very literally that afternoon or evening when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took our Lord's body down from the cross and laid it in a tomb. He had seen the Son of Man lifted up. For the sins of the world, salvation going to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Nicodemus walked home from Bethany that night to Jerusalem, some 2 miles, a changed man. He was brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear from him a year and a half later when he makes a stand before the Sanhedrin. And then when all of his disciples fled and were in hiding for fear of their lives, he and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of our Lord down from the cross and lay it in Joseph's tomb. Not a relative, but their Savior. To purposely defile yourself with a dead body unnecessarily meant you were cut off from Israel. That was the greatest declaration of faith in the gospel records. And it's found as the outcome, the reception, the understanding, and the glory of John 3:16. For so loved God the world. Salvation is going out to the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Oh, their Old Testament scriptures were closed to them because they simply believed that salvation was by race, not by grace. All of that changed for Nicodemus that night. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, entering into that life of faith and belief and trust, utterly committing oneself to Him without reservation, the response of the whole man to the whole Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've heard John 3:16 explained this morning, not exhaustive, but at least explained and open to you. I trust it's been an enlightening experience. Are you any different than Nicodemus? Perhaps you believe that salvation is by race or inheritance or heritage or culture rather than by grace. Oh, the thoughts Nicodemus had about the heathen, the pagans. When he came in from the street, even being among his fellow Jews, he washed his hands and he washed his feet and he washed his hands seven times, so he wouldn't be polluted. Now he sees that the Lord stretches out His hands to the pagans and heathen of the world. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the people had murmured against God and against Moses, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit people, and many of the people died. Many of them were dying. Moses cries out to the Lord. He said, make a serpent of brass, this fiery serpent. Make a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole in the midst of the camp. And it will come to pass that when a man looks upon that, he will live. Look and live. Salvation is by grace through faith. Look to Christ. What is saving faith? Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness. Through His perfect, sinless, impeccable life, our Lord fulfilled the demands of God's holy law. Through His suffering and death, His passive obedience, He paid the law's penalty. To come to Christ in saving faith is to lay hold of Him at the point of righteousness. And that righteousness is imputed, reckoned to the sinner's account. We call this justification by faith. It is by faith alone. And we have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. I trust that you'll go to your home today as Nicodemus did that night, changed in heart and mind, and understanding the truth and the reality of the golden text, the gospel in a nutshell, the truth and reality of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, Thy holy truth. Glorify Yourself. Lord, be the divine teacher and open up hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.